Hell. What was your first thought when I said that word? For many people, it's primarily an expletive used to express anger or emphasize a point. That's all it is. Maybe for a few, it's a little town in northern Michigan, population 20, that was frozen over this winter. Because it was. I read that in Time magazine. Hell was frozen over. But that it could be a literal place where unbelievers will be eternally punished is the last thing that would ever invade some people's minds. While the overwhelming majority of Americans believe in God, something like 94%, a pathetically small minority believe in the existence of a literal hell. Do you believe in hell? One common answer I get to that question is, I believe we experience our hell right here on earth. Even some Bible-believing Christians struggle with the idea that God will allow sinners to suffer in hell for eternity. And that may account for the scarcity of sermons we hear on the subject. I think most of us feel much more comfortable talking about God's love and God's forgiveness and God's acceptance than we do about eternal punishment. Quite frankly, the doctrine of hell doesn't fit very well into the good brand, the good life brand of Christianity that has become quite popular in our generation. We react against the old-time hellfire and brimstone sermons when powerful preachers had their listeners almost feeling the heat of the fire searing the seat of their pants before they got out of church. I don't like that. I subscribe to a magazine called Leadership. It's for Christian leaders and pastors and so on. And it has cartoons in it. And this one cartoon showed this pastor standing in front of the mirror, presumably on a Sunday morning, had his Bible up, and he's practicing his sermon. And his gesture went like, there's only one word at the bottom. Brimstone, he was saying. You know, he wanted to make sure he got the point across so he could scare them a little. We'll react against that, don't we? We don't like it. We feel that we can attract more people to the Lord Jesus with the honey of love than we can through the vinegar of wrath and condemnation. And maybe that's all right. I'm not objecting to that idea at all. But the fact remains we can't overlook a great body of truth in God's Word. And this is in God's Word. But does it really matter? I mean, will the existence or non-existence of hell make any difference in the way we live our lives? In how we spend our time, or our money, for that matter. Let's explore what the Bible says about it, and how that ought to affect our lives. Let's talk first of all about the existence of hell. There are people who insist that no intelligent scholar in our day believes in the existence of hell, that it's an outdated fantasy of the Middle Ages. And several possibilities have been suggested to explain what happens to the human soul at death. There are three views on your outline. The annihilationist is the first. Some annihilationists insist that all human beings cease to exist at death. That's the end. It's all over. But if you believe the Bible, you can't possibly believe that. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Something happens to human beings after death. So obviously, they must exist after death. That view is unacceptable. And it's in the minority, by the way. Only 9% of the total population of America believes there is no life after death of any kind. Only 9%. Other annihilationists believe that only unbelievers cease to exist at death. Believers go on existing, but unbelievers terminate. And they use passages that refer to the destruction of unbelievers or unbelievers perishing to prove that unbelievers cease to exist. But those words don't necessarily mean cessation of existence. We don't even use them that way. Why would we expect the Bible to use them that way? Most of us would say that a wrecked automobile was destroyed if after an accident it was totally useless and worthless and they had to tow it away to a junkyard. It had perished, right? But it still exists. I mean, they don't call wreckers to tow away phantom cars. They don't put fences around junkyards to hide the ugliness of phantom cars. They have been destroyed, but they still exist. The Lord Jesus said the wicked people of Sodom had been destroyed. But he also says there was a coming a future day when those same wicked people who had been destroyed would face a judgment. Evidently, they still exist even though they've been destroyed. The annihilationist view is not consistent with the Word of God. But the universalists, they have another point of view. They think they have the answers. They overcome the problems of the annihilationists by saying that while there is life after death for all are saved or will ultimately be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. There is no eternal condemnation. I read some years ago of a commission of 43 Protestant theologians who were appointed to research this issue and publish their conclusions. I'd like to read some of their conclusion. It is practically impossible for us to think of divine punishment that does not have a redemptive purpose. We believe in the boundless love of God. Well, I believe that too. But therefore, we hope that he will find a way whereby all men may eventually come to repentance and eternal salvation. In other words, a way to empty hell. After a little bit of suffering, eventually they're going to be saved and go to heaven, is what they're saying. We would hope that God would find a way to do that. And that's a commendable hope. But those theologians who cherish that hope could not have had a very high view of Scripture, because Scripture makes it very clear that God isn't going to empty hell. It isn't going to go away. The Bible clearly teaches an eternal hell, a literal place of torment from which there is no escape. Now, while the Old Testament does not have a highly developed doctrine of the afterlife, you find very little bit about it in the Old Testament. The fact of eternal punishment is there. And if you have your Bible open to Daniel 12, I'd like to read to you verse 2. Daniel says, 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." They're going to awake to everlasting contempt. That's clearly eternal punishment in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, the doctrine becomes very clear and is amplified. It blossoms out for us to understand. The New Testament word hell appears 23 times in the King James translation. 23 times. 12 times it is the translation of the Greek word Gehenna. 10 times it's the word Hades. And once, it's the word Tartarus. That's used by Peter in 2 Peter 2. And of these 23 appearances of the word, 15 of them come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was an authority on the subject of hell. As a matter of fact, folks, he said more about hell than he said about heaven, and that comes as a surprise to many people. Think of it. Just think of it for a moment. Our loving Lord Jesus, he who is the embodiment and the epitome of divine love, he whose heart was filled with love, who spoke so much about love and whose love drove him to Calvary's cross where he died in our place, he taught the existence of hell. And if there is no hell, Jesus was either grossly misled, in which case we really can't believe anything else that he says, or he was a liar and a deceiver, in which case he does not deserve our allegiance and our faith and our loyalty and our worship. In either case, we can forget the whole Christian faith, as far as I can understand it. If we believe in Jesus, then we have no alternative but to believe in hell. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe that the apostles recorded accurately what he said. Well, what Jesus do you believe in? The only Jesus I know is the one recorded in the Word. How else can we know him but through his Word? We don't have any alternative. Do you know why Jesus knew there was a hell? I'll tell you why. Because he made it. That's right. Hell did not always exist, you know. Neither did God just pick some place in his universe and say, well, I think I'll use that place. And that's about the grossest place I can find. I've heard a lot of jokes about Texas in that regard, but Texans don't appreciate them very much, you know. would like you to turn to Matthew 25:41, please. Matthew 25:41. Jesus said this during the last week of his life. Comes out of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See that word prepared? It's the same word used in John 14 about what Jesus is doing for us, believers in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Now Jesus made everything. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one who made a place for believers in heaven. He's the one who made a place for unbelievers, a place of punishment, particularly made for the devil and his angels in that verse. Not for people, but people will share that place. We learn in other passages of Scripture. It is real. I would dispute the claim that no scholar believes it. Some do. But even if they didn't, I don't think that would alter the facts. What difference does it make who believes it? There probably weren't any scholars in Noah's day that believed that a flood was imminent. But it came. And geologists would attest to a worldwide flood. I would imagine there were no scholars in Lot's day that believed judgment would fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. God would rain fire from heaven. But he did. And archaeologists believe they've found the evidence of it. There probably weren't any scholars in Jesus' day that thought Jerusalem would be destroyed and no stone of the temple would be left standing one on top of another. But it was. And you can go see the evidence of it today. Doesn't matter who believes it, folks. What matters is that God said it. And that ought to settle it for us. There is a hell. It does exist. And since it does, it might be to our benefit to know a little bit about it. So let's look secondly at the nature of hell. Gehenna, the word Jesus most frequently used for hell, means literally the Valley of Hinnom. So in order to understand something of hell, we need to know what that was. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley southwest of Jerusalem, where several Old Testament kings, namely Ahaz and Manasseh, wicked kings of Israel, burned their own children in sacrifice to a pagan god named Molech. And as a result of that, Jeremiah pronounced a curse on that valley. And it became the city dump of Jerusalem. The place where trash was thrown and burned. A putrefying place of horrible odor and filth, covered with worms and maggots, dotted with smoldering garbage fires. And so the word Gehenna became synonymous with what is condemned and corrupt and useless and forever discarded. And it's no surprise that God would take that word and use it to describe the eternal abode of unbelievers. The choice of that name in itself lets us know that hell is about the most unpleasant place the mind could even imagine. There was no more putrid place in the ancient world than the Valley of Hinnom. And what Jesus said about hell bears out what the name implies. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. We're going to leaf through Matthew and into Mark and see some of the things Jesus said. These scripture references are listed on the outline for you. Matthew 5:22. I'm not going to try to explain everything in this verse, but I just want you to see that something about hell. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, or Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, keeping abuses like this on other people is an evidence of unbelief. Hellfire. Fire. There's going to be fire in hell, Jesus said. Is that literal fire? Well, I don't know. I do know this, though. It's in the realm of eternity, not the realm of time and space, and things are different there than they are here. But fire is the closest thing we have in our world of time and space that approximates what hell is going to be like. So whether it's little or whether it isn't doesn't really make much difference. It's going to be like fire anyway. You ever gotten your hand in a fire? Wasn't very pleasant, was it? Over in verses 29 and 30, Jesus said something else here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to live handicapped than to be cast into hell, he said. He says it again in verse 30. Now, living handicapped is no fun. A lot of disadvantages involved in it. But next to the unpleasantness of hell, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Turn over to chapter 8 of Matthew. In verse 12, Jesus said, but the sons of the kingdom, they're those who think they're believers because of their physical birth, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. That would indicate separation from the light of God's glory and His presence. Gnashing of teeth would indicate horrible and intense agony and suffering. Weeping would involve unhappiness and hopelessness and despair. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Hell is not a very pleasant place. Turn over to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark 9. Beginning in verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If you read on down to verse 48, you'll find five times Jesus said the fire is not quenched. Three times he said the worm dies not. What did he mean by that? Well, we got that idea, by the way, from Isaiah 66. Those very words are used there. But the idea seems clear enough. Where the fire is not quenched means that horrible pain and suffering will be endless. It never goes out. It's an eternal flame. And where the worm dies not would indicate there's no release from it. Nothing is annihilated. The sufferer seeks the release of extinction, but there is no such relief available to him. It's just like with the worms in the valley of Hinnom. The destruction just goes on and on and on and on. That passage clearly teaches the endless duration of hell. Jesus taught that too in that passage we read first back in Matthew 25. Let's turn to it again because I'd like to read another verse in that sermon or that Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25. He called it everlasting fire in verse 41. But look down at verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's a couple things we learn about hell there. The word punishment, by the way, is a word that conveys both justice and wrath. But justice is there. This eternal punishment is fair. But the word everlasting and eternal in the King James are really the same word in Greek. I don't know why they use different words. Exact same word. The punishment of the lost is every bit as everlasting as the blessedness of the saved in that verse. It's eternal. Jesus said that. Everlasting punishment. The Apostle John makes the eternal character of hell unmistakable too over in Revelation 20. Would you turn over there, please? Revelation 20. In verse 10, we read, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, another word for hell. Fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Constant torment. But the devil and his cohorts are not the only ones who will be there. Look down at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens in the lake of fire? Go back to verse 10 and you'll see. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. Somebody came to Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse one day and said something like, surely you wouldn't think God would send people to hell, an eternal hell, would you? Why, you wouldn't even punish your cat that long. Dr. Barnhouse went on to explain that if a cat were going to live forever, and if that cat could not die, and if it were infected with a contagious disease, which would infect all other cats so that we'd have a universe filled with diseased cats running around infecting all other animals, then we would not hesitate to isolate and confine that cat forever in a separate place, as agonizing as that may be. Now think of the application. Every human being is created an eternal living soul. And that soul, according to God's word, will never stop existing. And if some are infected by sin and would be eternally free to infect others with their sin, a gracious God could do nothing less than isolate them and confine them. His holiness requires him to do that. Besides, God doesn't really send people to hell anyway. They go to hell of their own volition. They love their sin. They want no intimate fellowship with an eternally, infinitely holy God. The very thought of his holy presence simply revolts them. They recoil from it. They're confirmed in an attitude of rebellion against it. They couldn't stand heaven if they were able to get in. Heaven itself would be hell to them. So God allows them to have what they desire. A gracious God would not give them less than they desire, and that is separation from him. They don't want to be with him. Now that doesn't imply that hell will be a place of rally good cheer among friends of like kind. You know, some people have that idea. That's one of Satan's vicious lies. You know, like it were your friendly corner bar room, you know, where everybody's having a great time, sinning it up. And you talk about hell and they say, oh, if I go there, I'll have plenty of company. Ha, ha, ha. It's not that way at all, folks. That is one of Satan's vicious lies. Separation from God in eternity. Eternity. Think of it. Eternity. When there is no other meaningful purpose for existence but fellowship with God. That's all there is that brings fulfillment and satisfaction. There is nothing else. And to be separated from us, from it, is agony beyond which our minds can even comprehend. It's a place of utter and absolute agonizing aloneness. And the dilemma itself will be excruciating, wanting no part of God and yet finding no fulfillment or satisfaction without him. Maybe that doesn't mean anything to us now. If only we could try to comprehend it. This might take on reality. The Lord Jesus tried to convey a little of the reality of it in a story in Luke 16, if you'd turn there, please. It's about a man who had no time for God in this life, only time for money and material things. We call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people say this was just a parable. We really don't learn anything about hell from it. But it's very unlikely that it's just a parable. Jesus never names another person in any other parable, but he gives this man a name, Lazarus. That would indicate that it's probably more than a parable. It's probably a story about true people, real people, and something that really happened. But even if it were a parable, Jesus wouldn't deceive us. If he talked about hell and told us what it's like, even in a story, we can believe him. Parable or no parable? What was it like? Or what is it like? Verse 23 says, and in Hades he, this rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Hell is evidently a place of consciousness. He was aware of his surroundings. He was aware of the place in which the righteous dead dwelled. Somehow he saw Abraham afar off. Evidently people in hell know what's going on in heaven. place of consciousness. It's also a place of suffering. Verse 23 says he was in torment. In verse 24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Suffering. Not much question about that. He was suffering. Cries out for mercy. Anything to assuage his pain. But there was no relief. Hell is likewise a place of separation. Notice the terms afar off in verse 23. Then in verse 26 we read, Abraham is speaking, "Now beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." There's no visiting hours in hell, folks. No possibility of anybody coming to relieve the anguished loneliness and uselessness and tediousness and boredom and torment. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant place to me. And if that's the way it is, what difference should it make in our lives? Let's talk about that, shall we? The impact of hell. For one thing, it ought to make us serious about holy living. Not that holy living can keep us out of hell. Nothing can do that except the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. But nevertheless, the reality of hell reveals to us just how much God hates sin. It's utterly repulsive and repugnant to him. He must separate it from his presence. His holiness and his justice require him to judge it eternally. And yet he loves us so much that he let his only son suffer the equivalent of an eternal hell on that cross so we wouldn't have to suffer it. That's what Jesus was doing on that cross. The infinite, eternal Son of God suffered an infinite degree of punishment. That's an eternal hell in those hours on the cross. I can't fully explain that to you, but that's what the Scripture teaches. And he did it so we wouldn't have to suffer it. That's why he shrank from it. How can we possibly understand that and believe it and go on grieving God living in selfishness and sin? How can we do that? You know, it's the old story. If someone loves us and does nice things for us, we want to please that person. We're particularly interested in pleasing him in those areas they feel strongly about. And hell reveals not only how much God loves us, what he bore to keep us from it, but how strongly he hates our sin. And to understand God's heart in this matter and to believe it ought to motivate us to claim his power for victory over sin and to live holy lives in obedience to his word. Hell ought to motivate us to holy living. But there's something else too. When the reality of hell dawns on us, a sense of urgency grips us. There are people out there, folks, who are heading for the agony of an eternal hell. And that's no joking matter. This is not a word to use flippantly or carelessly. I hope it's not part of your vocabulary as an expletive. This is a serious matter. Somebody has to warn those people about the reality of hell. If we believe what the Bible says about hell, spreading the good news of salvation is going to become the number one priority in our lives. I mean, we're going to be looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. When facing a major decision in our lives, we're going to say, well, which alternative will best help me fulfill the Great Commission? That's going to be one of the basic things in deciding what we're going to do in the future. We may be willing to sacrifice some material things or even alter our lifestyle in order to free up some more money to get the gospel to people who haven't heard. This is really a follow-up, tag-along message to the missions conference. Suppose you discovered a railroad bridge out. I mean, there you were driving down the road and all of a sudden it was in front of you, a bridge out. And it was a railroad, along with your road, there's a railroad ties going across. And you know that there's a train going to be approaching not too far distant future. What are you going to do? Just going to turn around and drive away? I doubt that any of us would do that. If we knew that hundreds of people's lives were in danger, we'd do everything we could to to stop that train. We'd get down far enough down the tracks and get a big sign or something and try to tell the engineer something about what's ahead or stop, or we'd wave our hands or jump up and down, anything, anything to save those lives. And yet millions of people are not only losing their lives, they're passing into eternal suffering and anguish. An average of one every second. Did you realize that? One, two, three, four, five. In those 5 seconds, five people entered hell. And some of us are just going merrily on our way, doing little or nothing to warn them. Now, I can understand why annihilationists and universalists aren't interested in witnessing or interested in missions. I mean, what's the point in spending your life or investing your money to tell people that death ends all? That's not a very exciting message, is it? Or to tell people that they're saved already. Everybody's saved. Or you will be, ultimately. Everybody's going to be saved. You don't need to tell people that if it's true. I can understand why universalists aren't interested in missions or witnessing. But if the Bible is true, dear friends, if the Bible is true, we don't have any time to lose. We can't settle for business as usual. We've got to relegate other things to a secondary place and get on with the supremely important task of getting the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, of penetrating our own community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do that? That's the impact of the reality of hell. Christian, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to move that to the top of your priority list? That's what God wants us to do. Now remember, God didn't make hell for you. He made it, according to Matthew 25:41, for the devil and his angels. They have made a firm, irrevocable decision to spend eternity there. There's no turning back for them. Maybe your decision is still before you, though. If you haven't already decided, your decision is still before you. You can make it today. You can decide to spend eternity in hell if you choose, or you can decide to spend it in heaven. Did you know that was your decision? It is. Because the whole issue is whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Those who have the Son have life, and those who have not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. That's our memory verse this week. It'd be a good one to learn. John 3:36. Don't put off that decision. Invite the Son of God into your life. Believe on Him. Put your trust in Him. Believe you are a sinner, then turn from your sin and commit your life to Him in faith. Faith in His shed blood, His death, which was sufficient to pay for your sins. Will you do that? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed in an attitude of prayerfulness. Is this decision still before you? Maybe you've put it off. You've confronted it several times and yet haven't found it in you to commit your life to Jesus Christ in faith. Receive Him as your Savior from sin. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name." Receiving Him and believing in Him, that's the issue. They're one and the same. It's a matter of turning from sin and turning to Christ, resting in Him as the only one who can deliver us from eternal condemnation. Will you do that? Settle it in prayer right now, please. Silently in your own heart and mind. Lord God, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I want Him to be my Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin and its eternal condemnation. And He promises to do it. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," He says. "If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I will come in." Christian, have other things crowded out this priority? Won't you put it up there at the top of your priority list? live to share the Lord Jesus. God will make opportunities available. You don't have to become an overbearing people, a person who turns everybody off and drives them away. You pray daily that God will open opportunities and be alert and sensitive. He'll bring them your way. And what a joy it will be to bring people to know the Savior. Father, we commit ourselves anew to this great task. We pray that you will use us to introduce many to the Lord Jesus and assure them of heaven's glory. In his name we pray. Amen.